We have the great privilege today of turning to the Word of God. This has been preserved through the ages for us. There are, as Scripture tells us, two words of God, Jesus Christ and the written Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. In honor of that, I would ask you to please stand. Today's reading is from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Please be seated. It is our privilege to turn to our Lord in prayer at this time. Please join with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, for you indeed are holy. You are creator, you are redeemer, and you are sustainer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is, we recognize, much turmoil on this earth. We remember that you, Lord God, are sovereign. We look forward with great hope to the return of Jesus Christ. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There are daily struggles, Lord, that we deal with. Pain, suffering, illness, all kinds of things. You are the great shepherd. We ask that you be with each person today as they are dealing with these things, to know that you are with them always. They are not alone. We ask that you open our hearts to receive your word. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The written word that you have given to us is to guide us, to give us the full armor of you, God, that we are satisfied in you and you alone. We pray at this time, Lord, for our pastor, Rich, your servant. May the Holy Spirit guide him, protect him, and encourage him at all times. There is little that we see other than on Sundays sometimes, but he is your servant always. Encourage him and strengthen him. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Bob. Good morning, church. Your copy of the scriptures are open. You can turn there or scroll there. The Gospel of Luke, the title of today's message is just a quote taken from the text today, You are my beloved Son. As we go through the Gospel of Luke, we're in the paragraph of chapter 3, verses 15 to 22. John was sent as an introduction of Jesus for public ministry. He was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. 7 centuries prior to this. We have no clue what 7 centuries is. We think America is old. We're only 250 years old, right? 7 centuries. John was raising awareness of the Messiah who has come, and now he's going to be introduced to public ministry. He is the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. So he's preaching the baptism of repentance, offering the baptism of repentance for people to turn their hearts and their minds toward God in preparation for the coming Messiah. And so it says in the text here, verse 15, it says the people were expecting. They were waiting for Messiah to appear. John says he's coming. The problem is, what kind of Messiah were the people expecting? That is problematic. It says the consolation of Israel, as Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's what they, and that's based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. Because God is a just God, and he cannot just look the other way when it comes to our unrighteousness. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. He is a just God. He must deal with sin. And what these people did not know is that Messiah coming was the one who would deal with sin in himself in a way that only God can. But as they were listening to John and watching him, there was a stir among the people thinking, could he be the Christ? Could he be the one, the coming one, the Messiah? John had an answer for them. He didn't just come in public and say, no, guys, it's not me. No, he had a very clear answer for them. And that's this paragraph here today. And I want to point out four key contrasts in this paragraph that John communicated. Four key contrasts. The first one is the contrast between Jesus and John, or John and Jesus. Right? Once again, verse 15. Verse 16, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John understood, first of all, his person, contrasted between himself, his person, and the person who is to come. John understood Jesus to be much more than a prophet. There was a prophetic element to his ministry, yes. And later on, some people would consider him to be a prophet, but John understood him to be much more than a prophet. He says he is mightier than I. Mightier than I, he says in verse 16. And he makes this he emphasizes this by saying, I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. Now, in the culture of that day, untying the straps of one's sandals was a task relegated to slaves. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be that. He says, in other words, it's like him saying, there is no comparison between the two of us. We're not even in the same league. And then he makes a contrast between his baptism and the baptism of the one who is to come. First of all, his person. Secondly, his baptism. John's baptism was a symbolic rite. It was a rite of public confession. It was a rite of preparing our hearts and our minds for the coming of Messiah. But what does he say about the Messiah to come? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, aren't you glad that we have the rest of the canon of Scripture to give us insight on what John is talking about there? I am. Okay? Jesus' baptism would indwell his people with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus spoke about this. And by the way, if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, there's two places in particular that I encourage you to go to learn about who the Holy Spirit is and what his role is in our lives as believers. First of all, go to John chapter 14, 15, and 16. And then the one chapter in the New Testament that mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other chapter, this might surprise you. Any idea where it is? Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times in Romans chapter 8. Just by the way, no extra charge for that. So, all right, so Jesus' baptism would indwell his people with the Holy Spirit. This is significant. There's a whole realm of doctrine that can be built up from this. That's not our intent here this morning, but the fact that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, would come to us and dwell in us. This is what he teaches. And Jesus is the one who brings this about. Now he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and we see that being fulfilled, by the way, in Acts chapter 2. But he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, what does he mean by fire? Yes. Fire is used primarily in three ways. When he's talking about God's activity, three things that fire speaks of. First of all, it speaks of divine power. When fire is used as a metaphor for what God is doing, it's speaking of his divine power. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses for me around the whole globe, in your general community and around the whole globe. And then we see that in Acts chapter 2, where the Holy Spirit came now to indwell all Christians, and he came in flames of, like tongues of flames of fire on the people's head, and that was representative of the Holy Spirit coming. And this was, listen, this was a new thing that God did. This did not happen in the Old Testament. And under the old covenant, certain people were given the Holy Spirit, yes, for specific times and specific tasks. But now, under the new covenant, as promised by the prophet Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit would now come and indwell all who are in Christ by faith. That's an awesome thing. And I encourage you, I strongly encourage you to understand all that that means. Because there's a whole system today that just wants to use the Holy Spirit for their own experience. And as a reaction to that, the other side doesn't even want to think about the Holy Spirit because they're afraid that they're going to be associated with these folks. Both of those are extremes. And they are abuses of what God has revealed to us and given to us. The Holy Spirit is a grace of God, that God himself would take up residence in us. It's a profound thought. I'm getting preachy there, aren't I? Okay, Acts, Hebrews 1:7, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So when fire is used of God in his activity, it's speaking of divine power. Here's the second way it's used. It speaks of divine judgment. Okay, judgment. Hebrews 10:27, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Okay, God's judgment. A third way that fire is used is divine purification. Divine purification. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a what? Consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Though now, through the tested genuineness of your faith, though it is tested by fire, your faith is associated with gold, right? And gold is made pure by fire. And that's the metaphor that Peter is using there, right? So divine power, divine judgment, and divine purification. So one of those John is speaking of, where he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It could be one of those. It could be all three of those. We'll leave that up to the Holy Spirit. And when you are face to face with Jesus Christ, you can ask him, which one did he mean? All right? John and Jesus are contrasted here in his person, in his baptism, and then thirdly, in his judgment. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barns, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. His judgment. John warned of judgment, and that's what a prophet can do. That's all a prophet can do, is warn of judgment. Now, it's interesting that you know, he's talking about unquenchable fire, and then in verse 18 it says, so with many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. That doesn't sound like good news to me. Listen carefully to this, okay? Now, this is so relevant to us in our day today, because everybody just wants to get along, and everybody wants us to be loving, right? Listen to this, please. If there is good news, there is bad news. And we don't relish that. We don't say the bad news wringing our hands. Well, some do, but they're wrong, okay? What is the bad news? You are alienated from God, and if that alienation persists, you will be under his wrath forever. That's the bad news. Our sin alienates us from God. And unless we're reconciled to him, we will be alienated forever under his wrath. Listen, if you omit that, you are robbing the gospel. Because that's where the grace of God comes in, where we see the incredible an amazing love and grace and mercy of God, where he came to us to rescue us so that we would be reconciled to him and saved from his holy and necessary wrath. That's the good news. This is why Messiah came. The need for every human being alive is to be reconciled to God. Either you are or you are not. There's no in between. Okay. So John warned of judgment because he is a just and holy God. He must deal with sin. He must deal with unrighteousness and injustice. Like I said before, he doesn't take our injustice and just sweep it under the rug or turn the other way and says, I didn't see that, or pat us on the back and say, oh, that's okay. That's not what he does with sin. He deals with it. That's what the cross is about. The cross where Jesus Christ died was a cosmic collision of God's holiness and his love. And he had you in mind. Do you receive that? The difference between John's judgment, he warned of judgment. The difference between him and Jesus is that though John warned of judgment, Jesus is the judge. He is the judge. Acts 17, verse 31, God has established a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's given certification to all of this by raising that judge from the dead. The one who walked out of the grave, he is the point of our existence. He is the one before whom we will stand. He is the judge. And like I said before, you're either reconciled to God or you are not. It's like in when we were studying Deuteronomy and Moses was standing before the children of Israel, he says, I'm giving you two choices today. Two, that's it. Two choices. Life and death, that's it. Andrea sometimes comes to me and says, you have two choices for dinner. Now, it's not life and death, right? It's either leftovers or we go out. So whenever she says you have two choices, I know what's going on. Two choices. That's it. How many choices? It's it. There is no in between. There's no third option. You are either reconciled to God or you are not. And the way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself the wrath that you deserve. And he died and he was buried and then he rose again so that you can live with him. That's the gospel, folks. This is what John is preparing the people to understand. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit in fire. Okay. Because here's the second contrast that is made. Building on this, the judgment of God, the second contrast that is made is the contrast of the righteous who have life and the unbelieving who do not. The righteous who have life and the unbelieving who do not. And he uses the metaphor of the wheat and the chaff. How many of you know what the chaff is? It's not an athletic condition, right? The wheat and the chaff. The chaff of the wheat. Raise your hand. How many of you know what the chaff is of the wheat? Okay, okay. It's people who are over 40 mostly who are, I'm just kidding. So Andrea had these huge bins of wheat that she got at our house, and it's on the island in our kitchen, and she's going to grind it all up. Now, they're the grain of wheat. Now, when that wheat comes off of the plant, what's around it? The chaff. It needs to go, right? Because you don't eat the chaff. If you do, you're really going to know it, okay? And the way to do that is through friction. You rub it. Okay, or you pound it or something. That's how they did in the olden days, all right? So the wheat grain, why is that valuable? It's because it's what we eat. Why? Because it sustains life, and the wheat grain has life, and that grain can grow and produce because it has life. The chaff, on the other hand, is lifeless. That's why the winnowing fork separates the chaff from the wheat. They beat it, right? And so the winnowing fork is kind of like a... You ever been to a fast food place and you get a spork? You know what a spork is? That's kind of what a winnowing fork is, all right? It's kind of like a shovel fork combined, all right? And the farmer will take it, you know, the wheat has been threshed, and he will take it and shove it and then throw it up in the air a little bit, and the wind will drive away the chaff, and the wheat grains will fall back down. That's the whole idea. So what psalm comes to mind? Psalm 1, yes, thank you. Psalm 1, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Okay? 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. You are either wheat or you are chaff. Now here's the good news. That metaphor has limits, right? Because right now you might be one who is lifeless if you're listening to me or visiting or listening online. Or later on watching this on a recording, you might be one who is lifeless right now because you have not been reconciled to God. You have not entrusted yourself in faith to Jesus Christ. That means you are lifeless. You are under condemnation of God. That makes you chaff. But here's the good news. You can become wheat through faith in Jesus Christ. You can have life. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the winnowing fork is his discernment, Christ the judge, his discernment to judge the difference between the wheat and the chaff. The ungodly are like the chaff. The threshing floor. What is the threshing floor? It's this dot. You know what I mean, right? For you guests, and you have never heard this before, here's the illustration. All of eternity, make it a line from that wall to that wall. Your life here on this earth, where is it? It's one tiny, tiny, almost negligible little speck on that line. That's the threshing floor. That's the threshing floor where you are given revealed truth. What are you going to do with that truth? That's the threshing floor. This very, very short span of time in the scope of all of eternity. And then, of course, his barn, to gather the wheat into his barn, that's our eternal home in his presence, where we actually get to fully, completely, perfectly do that for which we were designed, and that is to know him and to love him and to delight in him forever. Okay. So he makes that contrast between the righteous who have life and the unbelieving who do not. Here's the third contrast. Now, this is kind of interesting how Luke fits this in here. It's kind of almost parenthetical in the thought of the paragraph, right? So, but he says, look at verse 19 with me. But Herod the Tetrarch, talked of him last time, right? Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife. Now think about that. John was a prophet, and he goes to this guy who is a Tetrarch, thought of himself as a king, right? And he goes to him and he reproves him. Truth to power. Right? Herodias, you think the rules don't apply to you. John says to him, Herodias, I've got news for you. This woman who you've taken, she is unlawfully with you. Pointing out his adultery. And then look what it says. And for all the evil things that Herod had done. So there was a list. All right, verse 20, added this to them. Of all the evil things he had done, he added this to them. He had John locked up. He put John in prison. John was a truth speaker. And what did power do? Locked him up. So the contrast, number three, is those who would censor the gospel and those who suffer for the gospel. Those who would censor the gospel and those who suffer for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying we need to be like John the Baptist and go to our leaders and tell them all the bad things that they have done. That's really not our purpose. Now, our life, like Noah, as we live in obedience to God, as we live the gospel, it sheds light, and darkness is going to be threatened by it and not like it and oftentimes push back against it. We have to realize that there is a spiritual warfare going on. But those who are in power can often work hard to try to suppress that truth, that light. Suppress it, control it, ban it, cancel it. Because it's threatening. I'm just going to make one point under this contrast, all right? One point, that's it. And here it is. You ready for this? One point. You cannot lock up or kill the gospel. Full stop. You cannot. Many will try. If you're listening to me today and you're in a position of authority or power, hear me now, hear me well. You cannot lock up or kill the gospel. Can't happen. And I know some will try. Can't happen. You are dealing with a power that is far beyond your measly ability to exert influence. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, I read this and it's been shared with me a couple of times. And I want you to know this is written in the context of a spiritual warfare, right? Because we have to understand that, again, there are those who are reconciled to God and those who are not. And those who are not reconciled to God, they are under the dominion of darkness. Okay, there is a spiritual warfare going on. And because they do not know, or because they do not agree, or they do not understand, oftentimes they will become hostile. Now, this is not to say that all unbelievers hate Christians. I'm not saying that, okay? So don't take it that way. But I'm reading C.S. Lewis here, all right? This is from Mere Christianity. The outer world, speaking of the world of unbelievers, think we are dying of old age. They think Christianity is dying of old age. But it has thought that very often before. Again and again, it thought Christianity was dying by persecutions from without, corruptions from within, from the rise of Mohammedanism, the rise of the physical sciences, the rise of great anti-Christian revolutionary movements. But every time, the world has been disappointed. Its first disappointment was over the crucifixion. The man came to life again. In a sense, and I quite realize how frightfully unfair it must seem to them, that it's been happening ever since. They keep on killing the thing that he started. And each time, just as they are patting down the earth on the grave, they suddenly hear that it is still alive and has even broken out in some new place. No wonder they hate us. C.S. Lewis's turn. Again, remember, it's spiritual war, because when he talks about, you know, the forces of darkness that hate the light, and believe it or not, if you are not reconciled to God, you are, though often unintentionally or unwittingly, you are part of those forces of darkness. Voltaire was an 18th century French Enlightenment philosopher. He wrote profusely, and his writings were very influential in the documents that are a part of our founding, what our founding fathers wrote, a part of who we are as a nation. For example, he was a champion of civil liberties, champion of freedom of speech, and of the separation of church and state. But Voltaire himself vehemently opposed Christianity. He famously predicted that within 100 years of his time, the Bible would be obsolete and disappear from the face of the earth. So he targeted the Bible through his writings, aiming to destroy its influence. Here's the irony. Within 50 years of his death, the Evangelical Society of Geneva bought his former house to use as a warehouse for Bibles. Let me say it again. You cannot lock up or kill the gospel. Christians live in that confidence. Don't be arrogant. Do not be arrogant. You fight the gospel if you're arrogant. Did you hear me? Confidence. Boldness is confidence. It's not arrogance. Here's the fourth contrast. It's the beloved son and the children of Abraham. The fourth contrast that Luke makes in this portion of the scripture here. Now, when all the people, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Now, why do I say the contrast between the beloved son and the children of Abraham? Because if you look back at verse 8, remember what John called some of the people that were coming to him to be baptized? You brood of vipers, right? Because he was questioning their motives. They were going through the motions to be noticed by other people. So it was the right thing to do, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. And he called them a brood of vipers. And he answered their question or their objection before they even uttered it, because he knew what it would be. So they was, and what was their objection? They were banking on their heritage to be okay with God. We are children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. Therefore, we are God's people. We are okay with God because we're his people. And John says, nah. You can't bank on that. Your lives are riddled with unrighteousness. How can you call yourselves God's people? And so Jesus is a stark contrast to them. And we who are in Christ are also. Let me build on that. First of all, let's answer the question, why was Jesus baptized? You say, Jesus was baptized? Really? Why? First of all, let me ask you the question, if Jesus was baptized, why would you not be? I'm just going to leave it there. Or not. It is an act of obedience. Jesus was obedient. Was Jesus obedient? Yes, he was. Because if you look in Matthew chapter 3, another record of Jesus' baptism, Matthew's record, Jesus was baptized, as he said, to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, think about what the word righteousness means. righteous. To be righteous means to align with a standard. Have you ever done any roofing or laid any tile? You got to have straight lines. What do they do to make a straight line? Well, we used to use chalk lines. Now they have laser beams, right? But we used to use chalk lines. Because you got to have a straight line going across the roof or across the floor because you want the lines to be straight. Otherwise, it becomes very noticeable and it's not very attractive. Okay, so you get that line, you establish that, and then you lay down either the shingles or the tiles in line with that line. That's righteousness. Who establishes the line? Not you, not me, the one who made us does. And every one of us has deviated from it. That's our problem. And he came to set us back in line with the line. And what is the line? It's his character and his purpose. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. That means, meaning that in his public confession, he was aligned with the standard of God's character and purpose. So the second reason he was baptized is a public confession, a total commitment to the Father's purpose. And then thirdly, to identify with humanity as a perfect example. To identify with humanity as was Jesus a man? Yes, he was. He was fully man. And so he was baptized. And he was a perfect representation of man to God and God to man. And so he was baptized to identify with humanity as a perfect example. And then fourthly, he baptized, I believe, as a demonstration, manifestation of a prepared life for the work of Messiah. In other words, he came to do the Father's will. He's all in. He's all in. That's why he went all the way in the water. It's just a by the way. That's why I had to push Brian down to get him in the water. He had to be all wet. We get a beautiful, beautiful glimpse of the Trinity here in this paragraph, don't we? The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There's the Trinity. The Father speaks. The Son is presented and praised, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. What does this show? That the triune Godhead is working as one to accomplish the gospel of grace for you and me. One mind in one purpose. Understand this. This is why Trinitarian theology is so important. Listen, please. The gospel would not be possible if God was just one person. He is one God, three persons. That's how he reveals himself. And the gospel of grace in Jesus would not be possible if God were just one person. And look at it, what it says here. He was baptized, end of verse 21. Jesus had been baptized and was what? What does it say, class? Praying. Who was Jesus praying to? The Father. He wasn't praying to himself. Person communing with person. Two persons. Person communing with person. Okay. And then the Holy Spirit descending upon him. Because Jesus had an awesome work to accomplish in the time that he was here on the earth. And he was in bodily form. He was fully human. And so the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he was then the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together to accomplish the Father's purpose of redemption for you and me. Jesus showed by praying, he showed his dependence on the Father for the work that was ahead, as you and I should. And then the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It could be translated, "You are my Son, my beloved." That's a little special meaning to it, doesn't it? I want us to consider once again Matthew's gospel, because in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew very much writes about how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus, it was spoken of Jesus, what was written by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. And Matthew 12, 18 records it. It reads like this: "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Isn't that a beautiful text? Every word is so important in there. What is God saying? What is God saying about his only begotten Son, who is now introduced to public ministry? The second person of the triune Godhead, who had purposefully limited himself and came to us, and now was born into a human body, born as a little infant, and grew up, and is now a man, and is introduced to public ministry. The Father speaks, the Spirit descends on him. He's praying to the Father, and the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Jesus was chosen. Think about that. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. And I think those are synonymous statements. Whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I think that's a repetition. So this one, Jesus, whom the Father declares, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Four things arise out of that, which helps us understand who Jesus is, and then who we are in Christ as his chosen people. First of all, it means that he came to fulfill his Father's purpose. He came to fulfill his Father's purpose. He says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." And what was his will? Jesus said in John 14, 6, "No one comes to the Father but by me." So what was his purpose? To bring us to the Father. Hebrews 2, 10, he says, "The author of salvation was made perfect through suffering, and his purpose was in bringing many sons to glory." Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. That's his purpose. 1 Peter 3:18, "The just suffered for the unjust, that he might," what? "Bring us to God." You see, the whole point of it all is our reconciliation to God. God made us, and he made us for himself. Our sin alienates us from God. Jesus came as God to reconcile us to God. That's reality in a nutshell. And so Jesus came to fulfill his purpose. And here's the beautiful part. Where Jesus said to the psalmist, "I have come to do your will." And he did. And then, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, he will see the travail of his soul and be what? Satisfied. That's awesome. So, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." He came to fulfill his Father's purpose. Secondly, he was in his Father's pleasure, "in whom my soul delights." Listen to me, please. If you are in Christ, know this: the Father delights in you. Why? Because he delights in his Son. And if you are in his Son, he delights in you. Know that. and is his servant, whom he has chosen, his beloved, with whom his soul is well pleased, to fulfill his Father's purpose in his Father's pleasure with his Father's power. With his power. I will put my spirit upon him. And that's exactly what is said and is true of us in Christ. Paul said it absolutely, unequivocally. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Conversely, if you are his, you have the Spirit of Christ. These are things we must know. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. My beloved Son, to fulfill the Father's purpose in the Father's pleasure with his power. And here's the last one, under his protection. Under his protection, he is secure. Rich, how can you say Jesus was secure when he died on a cross? Here's how I can say that. That was the Father's purpose. And remember what Isaiah said, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You know the agony of Jesus when he was in the garden. He says, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. He was under his Father's protection. You, in Christ, as his chosen ones, are under his protection. What does that mean? Nothing changes your status before God. That's what the end of Romans is all about, Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? You are under his protection. So in Christ, and remember what John said, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called what? Sons of God. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And in Christ, I hear the Father saying to me, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, yes, I know that's speaking directly to Jesus Christ. But if it's true of Christ and I am in Christ, it is also true of me. It is also true of me. So as God's chosen ones, holy, I love this, Colossians 3:12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's what it means. To be chosen means I am holy and beloved. Holy means I am set apart. As Jesus was, he stood apart. Why? To fulfill the Father's purpose. In his Father's pleasure, with his power and under his protection. And so I am in that number two, that I am one of his chosen ones, holy and beloved. Our protected status as chosen is the same as Christ's. Just as Paul wrote, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even before he made the world, this is from the New Living Translation, I love this. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Isn't that awesome? And it's only possible if you are in Christ. That's why Jesus came. This is the one that John was introducing. This one who would say, and hear him say today to you, follow me. Follow me, I will take you to the Father. And following him is not something you do just on Sunday mornings. Following him isn't something you just do one time and then, okay, I've followed him, now let's get on with life. Follow him is life.
You surrender yourself to him, trusting him, he will take you to the Father. The Son takes you to the Father. Stand with me, please. If you are here this morning and you have not surrendered yourself in faith to Jesus, you've not received his forgiveness, you cannot say that you are reconciled to God, I would love to have you speak with one of our elders. There will be elders standing at the doors as you leave today. Feel free to ask them, talk to them, have them show you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ so that you can receive his forgiveness and be reconciled to God. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the gospel of grace in Jesus. Thank you for its power to transform. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace and your steadfast love that you have lavished upon us. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I pray as the seeds of truth have gone out today that they would find fertile soil, receptive soil, soil that's been prepared by you, that you would germinate it to productive life. May we all leave this place, Father, different than when we came in, acknowledging that if we are in Christ, we are the beloved children of God. Holy and beloved. We thank you, Father, for the gospel of grace, and may we as the church be the church. And if there's anyone here this morning, Father, that does not know you, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be drawing them to yourself. The words of God, the word of scriptures would be burning in their hearts, Lord, causing them a yearning to know truth and to be reconciled to you. We thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness in all of this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.